It was to be expected that the onset of a new millennium would bring predictions of the end of the world. Now, some of these predictions of a date, of course, go way back and were made a long time ago. For example, in the Middle Ages, the medieval prophet Nostradamus predicted that the world would end in the year 1999 and said, quotes, "There will come from heaven the great king of terror." Now, there was, of course, widespread speculation that the world would come to an end at the first millennium, 1000 AD. And throughout history, many people have tried to fix dates. John Napier, the man that we have to blame for inventing logarithms and giving us many hours of misery at school, he used his method to try and calculate the end of history, and he came up with a date somewhere between 1688 and 1700. The Jehovah's Witnesses have the reputation for regularly coming up with the time of the end of the world, and so far they've had a try at 1874, 1914, 1915, 1975, 1976, and almost every year in the late 1990s. I suppose the so-called computer bug has brought some kind of apocalyptic fears in the minds of many, the fears of some kind of collapse of the technological structures of our society on January the 1st, 2000. I thought Neil and Dorothy Urquhart, one of our former assistant ministers and his wife, thought they were very brave and daring when they said last Sunday that they were fully intending to fly out from Glasgow Airport to Vancouver Airport almost immediately after New Year's Day. Well, I don't think that would be the date that most of us would opt for a flight. So we ought to pray for them and pray for ourselves and pray for our computers around about that date. I think it's striking that there is an increasing interest, in the secular world at least, about the future of the earth and possible catastrophes for the world. Witness the success of such box office films as Armageddon and Independence Day. And yet at the same time as this growing interest in this kind of phenomena, there is clearly a growing disinterest in the Bible's teaching about such matters. We in our culture are very used to hearing stories about comets visiting the earth, to hear about nuclear holocausts, and to hear about close encounters of the third kind. But our society is not at all familiar with the statement of one who comes to judge the quick and the dead on that day. And the Bible speaks a lot about that day. In our study passage, 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter underlines the significance of that day. Verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief." And he's mentioned this day already in verse 7. He talks about the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. And then he goes on in verse 12 to mention again, "As you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming, that day will bring about destruction of the heavens by..." Again and again, it's that day, that day. And throughout the Bible, the Old Testament into the New Testament, there is reference of the day of the Lord. That's to say, the day when the Lord will intervene in history. What day is it? Well, it's the day of the second coming of Jesus Christ, according to the Bible. Now, such a happening is dismissed as absolute nonsense by the scoffers of Peter's day and the scoffers of our day. And there are plenty of scoffers around, and perhaps even some scoffing within us. I was interested to read last week that John Lennon's words in his song Imagine, written after the breakup of the Beatles, and released 9 years before his murder. These words of Lenin's in that song have been voted the nation's favorite lyrics of all time. Lyrics which dismiss religion, the afterlife, and any kind of incidents of global tragedies. Here's what Lenin wrote. Imagine there's no heaven, it's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us, only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. Imagine there's no countries, it isn't too hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for, and no religion too. Imagine all the people living life in peace. Well, the last line doesn't even rhyme, does it? And it doesn't really scan or make sense with the real world. And scoffers are essentially escapists. And I would suggest that by contrast, the scriptures deal with reality. And the Bible certainly tells us that the day of the Lord will come, that Jesus Christ will come again. Now I want to point out this morning two things about the second coming of Christ according to the Bible's teaching. Firstly, it will be a decisive coming. Christ's coming again will mark the end of the world as we know it. That's very clear from verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will disappear with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare, or an alternate version, will be burned up. So clearly Peter's talking about the end. Now over the years some Christians have said that Christ's return did not mean the end for everybody. When Christ comes again, he will take his own to be with him, but he will leave behind others to carry on some kind of existence of human living. There was, I think about 40 years ago, an American film called The Thief in the Night, which conveyed this kind of message, which I've just explained. And in the film there were several scenarios, including this one, a plane flying through the air with passengers and two pilots. One was a believer and one wasn't, and the believer was taken and the other one was left to fly the plane down, which begs the question, what if they'd both been believers? Which passenger would have been equipped to land the plane? The popular novel series at the moment, read by a number of people, by the Christian writer Tim LaHaye, which really carries this message and tells the story of people being left behind. The Christian church is away. There's no Christian people around. And the first in the series has the title, Left Behind. Carrying on some kind of living after Jesus Christ's coming. Well, that's only fiction. It's not based on Bible fact. Now, Jesus certainly said about his coming, one will be taken and the other left. But of course he was emphasizing that this was to do with the ultimate, final, irreversible separation between the just and the unjust. Or as he called it elsewhere, sheep and goats, or wheat and tares. In that same passage, Matthew 24, Jesus talks about his coming again and says, then the end will come. Bible teaching is quite clear. Let me give you another cross-reference, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 23, where Paul says this to the Corinthian church, when Christ comes, those who belong to him will be made alive, then comes the end. It's the end of human history when Jesus returns. The end of planet Earth as we know it, of the old order of human existence as we understand it. There's no extra chance. There's no second opportunity. There's no further living. When Jesus Christ comes, it is decisive. It's the end of the world as we know it. And it's also decisive, the second coming, because it marks the onset of judgment. Now, verse 7 makes that clear. The day of judgment. And Peter's mentioned already in chapter 2 the same phrase, the day of judgment. And the Bible speaks often about this day. Paul, for example, addressing the people in Athens on Mars Hill, says, God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man, Christ Jesus. And in the last book of the Bible, in Revelation chapter 20, we read these very striking words. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. And earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And the book of life is to do with that salvation and life which Jesus Christ came to bring at his first coming, and that which he won for us by his death on the cross and his resurrection, that life, that spiritual and eternal life, which becomes the possession of those who receive Jesus and therefore are said to be in Christ and are said to be safe on judgment day. But judgment day tells us that the books will be opened according to the Bible. And on that day there'll be no passing of the buck. Didn't you think it was incredible to read, if you read in the newspapers, that some of the parents of the killers who slaughtered about 20 school children in Columbine High School in Ohio, some of the parents of these killers are actually suing the local sheriff and his department and claiming huge damages because they failed to prevent their sons killing these children. Isn't that crazy? There'll be no passing the buck on Judgment Day and no hiding place. I read recently that the annual conference of British psychologists' forensic division were told that it is virtually impossible now for police officers to detect if witnesses are lying. And they quoted a whole number of cases, recent cases. It is almost impossible to get beyond this barrier, this detection that human beings can put up. But on Judgment Day, all secrets will be uncovered and all motives will be exposed. This day, says Peter, is the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. There's a little village, I understand, in the Cayman Islands called Hell, and it does very well by the tourists. And everybody who goes there sends a postcard from Hell or buys souvenir t-shirts on which are written the words, "I've been to hell and survived," or "I've been to hell and my camcorder melted." Hell today is just a joke. Few people believe in its reality, except in this village in the Cayman Islands. But Jesus Christ was desperately serious about hell. His coming is decisive because it leads to the onset of judgment. And thirdly, it's decisive because it marks the unveiling of resurrection life. Verse 13 in 2 Peter 3 reminds us of this. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. And our reading from 1 Thessalonians 4 this morning highlighted this special resurrection. When Christ returns, says Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, all the believers who have died over all the millennia and are in some sense asleep in Jesus with him, in some kind of spiritual sense, will be the first to rise. That is to say, they'll be given a new bodily existence, a resurrection body. 1 Corinthians 15, in the twinkling of an eye it will happen, and they will be with Christ, And then, says Paul, those people who are alive at that time of the world's history will also rise, be given their resurrection bodies, and be with Christ. And Paul says, so shall we all be with Christ forever. The resurrection. And dwelling in that home of righteousness that Peter talks about. What's your view of heaven? A few years ago, a charity asked certain celebrities to describe their idea of heaven for a book that was to be published. And Princess Anne said that it was sailing with friends on a sunny day. Geoffrey Archer said it was an eternal game of cricket, which to some people might suggest the opposite place. What's your idea? Perhaps you might come up with a place or a pastime or a person. But all kinds of human ideas really are way off the mark. For heaven, according to the Bible, is where God is. Heaven is to be with Jesus forever. And at the second coming, those who are Christ are given resurrection bodies. We cannot have any comprehension what that is to be like, but we don't really have any comprehension what Christ's resurrection was like, but we believe it. And on that day, his people will be with him forever. So this second coming inaugurates, unveils this resurrection. So Jesus' second coming marks the decisive intervention, the finale of history, and the beginning of judgment and resurrection. Now it sounds so far-fetched, doesn't it? But the decisiveness of the coming of Jesus is highlighted and underlined, it seems to me, in the New Testament, by Jesus' teaching that this will happen when everything around seems so normal. Everything is carrying on as it always carried on, said Jesus. There'll be planning for marriages, there'll be expectations of family, there'll be preparations for holidays, there'll be dreams of a wage rise, there'll be anticipation of exciting sporting fixtures, and there's one a few weeks away, and there's one actually today as well. There's the sheer normality of life that Jesus seems to describe. And then his coming will burst upon everyone with utter unexpectedness. At such an hour as ye think not, said Jesus, the Son of Man will come. So this is the first point, it seems to me, that we have to highlight. His coming will be decisive. I've only got a minute or two to mention the second point. His coming will be a glorious coming. What an awesome description Peter gives to us here in this passage. The combination of sight and sound and sense together describes something absolutely awe-inspiring. And the second coming stands in distinct contrast to the first coming. Now, I love Christmas, and I love the Christmas story, and I'm sure many people here do. And yes, the Christmas story tells us about angels, it tells us about a star. But it was only a few shepherds and just a small group of astrologers. There was a stable. It was a peasant home into which Jesus was born. And what a contrast. What a contrast with the second coming. It will be very different. It will be in power and glory. Notice some of the features mentioned in our Bible reading from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. The Lord himself will come down from heaven. It's Jehovah God. It's God of very God. It's the Son of God. He who comes down. The Lord himself will come with a loud command. The same command that started things off at the beginning will stop things at the end. And the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God, this magnificent fanfare that will awaken everybody at that hour, whether they're in Aberdeen or Australia, and the laws of physics will be suspended at that moment, caught up together in the clouds to meet the Lord. The clouds in Scripture speak of the glorious presence of God. Jesus himself in Matthew's Gospel 24 spoke about it. He said, they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. So it's all very different from the Christmas nativity scene at the family service with pictures of cows and sheep and so on. One of my favorite carols is Once in Royal David's City. You remember the last verse? It points to the second coming. Not in that poor lowly stable, with the oxen standing by, we shall see him, but in heaven, set at God's right hand on high. The second coming, Christ will display unspeakable glory, and he'll receive the glory, and that's wonderful, isn't it? He gets no glory now. Jesus is just a swear word and a curse and an oath. You know that very well. It happens in the office, doesn't it? It happens in the factory. It happens in the school. It happens everywhere. He gets no glory now. But on that day, he'll receive his due, and glory will be his. So this day of the Lord, this coming of Jesus Christ again into the world, it's a decisive coming and it's a glorious coming. And this day should affect us. I read recently that in Hong Kong, when the date for the end of Hong Kong being a colony of Britain was approaching, it vitally affected the way that people thought and spoke and lived. Businessmen, obviously, in the way that they conducted business, had this day in front of them. But citizens and householders as well, they were conscious of the end, this day that was coming, the end of British rule over Hong Kong. And it would have been very foolish, I suppose, not to have been affected by that date. And it's very foolish if we don't take into account that ultimate day and alter our lifestyles and reorder our priorities. I was looking at the Times Newspapers magazine on the millennium last week, and it was on the subject of death. This week it's on the subject of food. But the magazine last week was on death, and one of the articles was asking a number of people for their views on the afterlife, and what a huge range of opinion there was. And some of it was very bizarre, and all of it was guesswork. And God has not left us in the dark. He has given to us revelation about history and its destiny. He's given to us certain principles and pictures and the essential facts so that we're not left to guess what that life is like. Also in this magazine, there were descriptions of NDEs by many people, near-death experiences. And some of them are very weird, and I'm not disputing what they said at all. But the interesting thing for me was that as a result of these near-death experiences, none of the folks were able any the more to make sense of life and to see its purpose and meaning. And all of them, apart from one, said that it made no difference to the way that they lived. It's not so in connection with this great and ultimate day according to the Bible's teaching. Perhaps some of you think that the second coming is so far-fetched and distant that it really doesn't enter in at all and shouldn't to our thinking. Let me just say that, of course, Jesus comes in other ways suddenly, according to the Bible's teaching. For example, he comes in sudden discipline to the church and to those who profess the Christian faith. Jesus says to a church in the book of Revelation where there was disorder and sin, he says, I will come like a thief to you. So there is this other coming, this sudden coming of Jesus in discipline where there is disorder. And of course there is Jesus' sudden coming to us in death to take us, Hebrews 9, verse 27. And the point is, whatever the coming, whether it's these intermediate comings, which for us are so significant and final, or whether it is this ultimate day, the message is, be prepared. Be ready. The Bible ends with the words of Christ, who says, surely I am coming soon. And the response of his people then follows. Is it our response today? The response of the saints, Christian people down the ages. I am coming soon. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. This is the hope of the church and the hope of the Christian, and ultimately, of course, the hope of this sad and sorry world. May the Lord help us to think about these truths and to apply them to our lives. Let us pray. Eternal God, we have to confess that we are not used to thinking about such things. Because of the spirit of the age and the culture of our times, everything has to do with the present, the immediate moment. The tyranny of the present rules us and reigns over us. And we forget that there is a future that is mapped out by you, the Lord of history and the Lord of your people. There is a destiny which lies ahead. And we ask, O God, that in a new way we might be able to have our view of life, our world view, shaped and controlled by your revealed word. We need help with this, because all of these things seem to belong to the mists of the unknown future. We pray that by your Spirit you might give to us some sense of clarity and reality today, that we might be able to see afresh the things that are really important and lasting and everlasting, and by contrast to see the things that are peripheral and transient and really unimportant. By your grace, help us to build solidly on these eternal truths. We ask, Lord, that by the help of your Spirit, we might in the days of this week think about these truths and words, instructions and teachings, and ask that by your grace, we might be these good servants who are watching and waiting and working until the Master comes. We ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.